Well, as you're finding Matthew chapter 28, at the end of the chapter, as you're going to find Matthew chapter 28, the last two verses, verses 19 and 20, as you're turning there, I want to emphasize to you the greatness of the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, as we continue our worship in the study of God's Word. It was more than 2,023 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of nature and life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in infancy and childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor prominence. His relatives were inconspicuous, and neither training nor formal education. His infancy troubled the king. His childhood amazed teachers. In his manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked on the water as if on concrete, and he silenced a storm with his mere words. He healed the multitudes without medicine, and he made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold all the books of all that he did and all that has been written about him. He never wrote a song, yet it has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never commanded an army, nor drafted a military soldier, nor fired a gun. And yet no leader ever made more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels lay down their arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once a week, the wheels of commerce cease turning, and multitudes make their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone, but the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spanned well over 2,000 years between the gospel and this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adorned by saints, and feared by devils, as the living, coming again person, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior King. People will either go to be with him forever or forever without him. This is the greatness of our risen Lord, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me," in John 14:6. The greatness of the risen Lord cannot be emphasized enough. Last Sunday morning, we considered the greatness of the risen Lord's person and his power in verses 16 through 18. This morning, we'll consider the greatness of the risen Lord's purpose and promise in verses 19 and 20. These two verses that I just mentioned, 19-20, will conclude Matthew's gospel as Jesus gives his sovereign instructions to his disciples on a Galilean mountain. What follows this in Matthew, these last two verses in the Matthew gospel, is recorded in the book of Acts, where the risen Lord gives his final instructions to his disciples in Jerusalem just before he ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives. Many refer to these last two verses in the Gospel of Matthew, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus gives his disciples his sovereign instructions on that Galilean mountain as the Great Commission, as the Great Commission. People look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 28 and say, this is the Great Commission. And as great as the risen Lord's sovereign instruction on the Galilean mountain is that he gives here in these two verses, I would have to agree with Warren Wiersbe, who said the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is great, but not greater than in any of the other gospels, nor is it the last statement Jesus made before he returned to heaven. He said this is the Great Commission, but it's not greater than other things he said in the other gospels, is what he's saying. Let's read the last two verses of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 for our text this morning. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Matthew ends his gospel that way, with Jesus' last words that he wants to record for his readers in his gospel. Those instructions that I just read to you are commonly called the Great Commission, with the emphasis on evangelism. And there are those that would say this is the sole purpose of the church, missions. And I am all for evangelism and missions. But if I want to emphasize that, I could also go to Luke chapter 24, when Jesus spoke to his gathered disciples after his resurrection during one appearance, and Luke 24, 46, and he, Jesus, said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, verse 47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and then verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. I could go to Luke 24, verses 46 through 48, and say, well, that's the Great Commission. And it's just as great as what Matthew recorded in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. I could also go to Acts 1, 8. Jesus speaking to his disciples just before he's ascended to heaven. And he said, while in Jerusalem, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. I could also consider Luke 24 passage and Acts 1 passage as the Great Commission, right? I mean, I could. If we're talking about evangelism and missions, I could use Luke 24, Acts 1, 8 easily. And although evangelism and missions is inferred in the last two verses of Matthew's gospel, I just read there, verses 19 and 20. What is explicit that is not in Luke 24 and Acts 1 that I just read to you, but is in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, is discipleship. What I just read to you in Luke 24 is evangelism, could be the Great Commission. What I read to you in Acts 1 about witnessing, it could be missions. And it's inferred here that missions is involved in verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 28. But what's explicit that's not in Luke 24 and in Acts 1, but is explicit in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is discipleship. Discipleship. The importance as evangelism is, and it is important. The Lord places just as much as importance on discipleship. As important as evangelism is, the Lord places just as much importance on discipleship. Actually, evangelism should naturally flow out of discipleship. And discipleship, true discipleship, follows evangelism. They actually go hand in hand. Christians need to be taught the true biblical gospel for others to hear and to be saved. They need to be taught the true biblical gospel for others to hear and be saved. And when someone is saved, they need to be taught about baptism, to be baptized, right? When somebody hears the message and they get saved, then they need to be taught about baptism. The church needs to be taught the true biblical gospel, so they go out and share the true biblical gospel, and not a watered-down gospel, and a man-centered gospel, and a wealthy and wealth gospel, but the true gospel. That needs to be taught and learned. And then when people go and preach that and teach that, people get saved. When they hear the true gospel, then they need to be taught about baptism, because that's what we do when somebody gets saved. You baptize them. Well, what's that? Well, let me teach you what baptism is. And the baptized believer then needs to learn sound doctrine for Christian living from God's Word. Sometimes we go to church and we hear an evangelistic message over and over and over and over and over again, and everyone in the congregation is already saved. They don't need to hear an evangelistic message, they're already saved. And although hearing an evangelistic message is inspiring and it's good to say, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's right, what they need is to be taught Christian living, sound doctrine from the Word of God. Actually, all the epistles written to the churches in the New Testament are not primarily evangelistic, but are for teaching the church Christian living. And faithful Christian living, it will naturally produce an evangelistic heart for the lost. Right? Faithful Christian living will naturally produce an evangelistic heart for the lost. When I think about all that, what begins to magnify the greatness of the risen Lord to me is the greatness of the Lord to use us to fulfill his divine purposes. That's mind-boggling to me. He is great because he can accomplish his will by using us who are weak and not great. The mere fact that the Lord would send us as his ambassadors, as kingdom representatives, demonstrates his glorious greatness. I mean, that's what 2 Corinthians 5:20 says. It's saying, it says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what we are. We're ambassadors. God uses us to bring about his divine purposes. That's mind-boggling. That's how great he is. That's what we are, ambassadors for Christ. We as Christians are kingdom representatives. We as Christians are people chosen and appointed to act and speak for Christ. This is actually First Baptist Church of Hamilton's purpose and mission statement that if you want to read it on the web, it goes something like this. To be representatives on earth of Christ's spiritual body as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, called into service as ambassadors for Christ the King for the good and growth of the church and the furtherance of the gospel to the unsaved world. That's our purpose and mission statement. Christianity is essentially a missionary faith proclaimed to the nations. What takes place at the end of Matthew and begins in the book of Acts is a change, a new era that the Lord authorizes. The resurrection actually changed everything. It changed everything. The Lord appearing after his resurrection and telling his disciples to go to that Galilean mountain and then speaking them based upon his sovereign dominion in heaven and on earth changed the disciples. It changed them. They were in hiding. And after this Galilean mountain, they went from hiding to heeding the Lord's command. And they went out into the public. They went from weakness to witnessing for the Lord. They went from doubting to disciple making. Everything changed here. Everything changed, this new era. The Lord revealed to his disciples his great purpose. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the greatness of the Lord's purpose. This is the greatness of the Lord's purpose. And here in Matthew 28:19-20, we are told how the Lord is going to accomplish his great purpose of building his church. Because Judaism was not a missionary religion, not thought of as going, but people as coming. But Christianity is a missionary faith and is thought of as going. But Christians must not concentrate all their thought on coming to church, William Hendrickson writes. They must also go to bring the precious tidings to others. And he continues to write, of course, they cannot go unless they have first of all come, unless they keep coming as well as going. They cannot give unless they are willing to receive. And he's right. Warren Wiersbe, the former pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, writes, in many respects, we have departed from this pattern. In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach win the lost, build up the saved, while the church members function as cheerleaders if they're enthusiastic or spectators. The converts are one, baptized and given the right hand of fellowship, then they join the other spectators. How much faster our churches would grow and how much stronger and happier our church members would be if each one were discipling another believer. The only way a local church can be fruitful and multiply is with a systematic discipleship program, end quote. And this is writing commentary on these two verses that I read. This is what the Lord is instructing here in our text in Matthew 28:19-20. And this is a pattern that you read that the New Testament church follows. When at Pentecost, when New Testament church was birthed and 3,000 souls were saved by the preaching of the gospel by Peter, this is a pattern. Acts 2:41 says, "So those who had received his word," that was Peter's preaching the gospel, "were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." There's evangelism, preaching the gospel. Verse 42, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles'" what? "Teaching." And verse 47, "And because of that, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." You're preaching the gospel, people being saved, they're being taught, and because they're being taught, the Lord was adding to their church day by day, because the natural outflow of discipleship was evangelism. This is also called the Timothy principle, because in 2 Timothy 2:2, it states, Paul writing to Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Bring them in the church, the people are saved, those that are faithful, dedicated, entrust into them sound doctrine, biblical teaching, so that they can teach others also. That's the Timothy principle. People have to be taught the right biblical gospel to proclaim the right biblical gospel so others will hear the right biblical gospel and be saved. Where do we get that information from? We learn that from Scripture. That teaching began in our text in Matthew 28:19-20 by the Lord, that the disciples would actually start. That's where it all started. Let's begin to look at it together again. Now there in verse 19, it starts off literally in the Greek text with the word therefore. In verse 19, it says, "Go therefore," but actually in the Greek, the first word in the Greek text is therefore, not go, not go. The New International Version actually starts off Matthew 28:19 with the words therefore. In the Greek, when a word is placed at the beginning of a sentence, it is placed there for emphasis, and is usually there to be emphatic. So, anytime you see the word therefore in the Word of God, you have to ask yourself, what is the word therefore? Right? And the first word in the Greek text is the word therefore, and you have to ask yourself, if he's starting off the word therefore, what's that word therefore? The Greek emphasizes the word therefore at the beginning of the sentence to connect it with what has been previously stated, and that would be verse 18. The only way to fully understand verses 19 and 20 is to connect them back to what has the Lord said in verses 18. What the Lord begins to instruct his disciples in verse 19 is based upon the risen Lord's sovereign dominion in heaven and on earth, he declared in verse 18. "Because all power is given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore," based upon that fact. Because of Jesus' power and person, therefore is now a continuation based upon that sovereign authority. That's the way to understand it. It's a connecting word. Jesus is giving his disciples instruction now based upon his sovereign authority. That's the way we must understand the beginning of verse 19. Literally, it should read, "Therefore, having gone." Therefore, having gone is how it actually reads in the Greek text. Having gone is a participle in the Greek and is not an imperative word like go. The word go would be an imperative. It would be a command. But in the Greek, it's not a command, it's not an imperative, it's actually a participle. And many emphasize the word go as the command, as if it were the imperative. And it's not. Jesus is speaking to those who are already his disciples. They're already followers. They're already learners. Now to be his witnesses and teachers. Jesus is leaving the earth to soon ascend to heaven. And he is going to use these men as his ambassadors of his kingdom. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost and give his life a ransom for many. He did that. And then he ascended 3 days later. And the disciples have come into a saving relationship with Christ. Now Jesus is going to go back to heaven, and the disciples are going to live out their lives on earth. So, as you go is a participle, or better, having gone, or as you were going, would be a good translation. Before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he actually prayed for his disciples about this very thing in John 17:18. Jesus prayed, "As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." John 17:20. "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." That's us. Here in this text in 19:20, the disciples are the nucleus of the New Testament church, soon to be birthed in a couple of weeks from this event. Here they are. The church isn't even birthed yet. Jesus is going back to heaven, and the disciples are going back to Jerusalem from the Galilean mountain. They are being sent into the world to live as Christ's kingdom representatives. And Jesus is saying, based upon my sovereign authority, as you are going, disciple. So just to pull this together a little bit, in your bulletin there's a little thing you can write the outline. Point number one would be the delegated authority of the risen Lord to his disciples. The delegated authority. By the use of the word therefore, this is the right to act in a specific way, delegated from one person to another. He says, because all power of heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore. So he's delegating now this authority to his disciples. This is a delegated authority of the risen Lord. And point number two would be the designed action of the disciples by the risen Lord. This is because Jesus said, as you are going, this is the pattern of life as they witness for Jesus Christ. As you're going, this is the pattern of life. Going is an action word with a designed pattern. This is the design pattern of your life. You're going now as my witnesses. You're going now as my teachers. As you're going, this is what's designed for you. And then point number three would be the demand appointed. Herein is the Great Commission. The demand appointed to the disciples given by the risen Lord. Notice what Jesus commands the disciples in Matthew 28:19. Therefore, having gone, disciple, is actually how it reads. Therefore, or as you're going, having gone, our text says, and make disciples, NASB. The Greek text just uses one word. It doesn't say, and make disciples, it just says disciple, that's all it says. It says just disciple. It is the only imperative in the, so to speak, Great Commission. A commission, by the way, means command. You could say the great command. That's what a commission is a great command. It's an imperative. The word disciple in the Greek is a verb, and it's actually the main verb in this whole command. It is the only main verb, and it is an imperative verb. And actually, when you look at it, there is no English verb for the Greek verb here, metatousate. There's no English verb for it. It's only used four times in the New Testament, by the way. In Acts 4:21, as it is used, reads, "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples," same Greek word, metatousate. That's what the NSB says. The King James says, "and had taught many." They use the word metatousate to mean teach instead of disciple. Matthew 2, 8, same Greek word. So preaching the gospel is one thing, and making disciples is what follows, based upon the usage of that word in other places in the Bible. So when Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19, therefore, having gone, disciple, which is the only imperative verb in the whole commission, so to speak, discipleship is what follows those who become believers. Discipleship is what follows those who become believers. The gospel message is to be proclaimed, and the making disciples is a demand appointed to the disciples who were already believers. This is the command given to disciples. Go as you're going, as my witnesses, as my disciple makers, go and make disciples. That's the imperative verb there. Make disciples. In the Great Commission, the Great Command is not to go, but to make disciples. Make followers, personal followers and learners and devotees of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, based upon my sovereign authority, I command you as you go, as my disciples, disciple others. Disciple others. I'm not being tricky with the words here. I'm just trying to spell it out just exactly as it says. Folks, this is something we have dropped the ball on in our contemporary churches today. Put a big emphasis on evangelism. I'm all for evangelism. I want to see people get saved. But then what do? You disciple them, you teach them, you train them, you baptize them. You have to tell them about being baptized. They have to be taught Christian living, sound doctrine, all that that's in the epistles. It seems like we've dropped the ball on that. So whenever they went, the disciples, they must obey the command here to make disciples. And this means more than bringing men to faith in Christ. It means continuing to work with them, to teach them, to instruct them until they become students of sound doctrine as a lifelong learner and follower of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Did that make sense? Now, this is where what Jesus continues to say would have raised the eyebrows of the disciples. This is point number 4. This is the direction approved for the disciple by the risen Lord, for the disciples. Look at verse 19 again. And I'll kind of read it how I think it should be read, but go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Therefore, having gone, disciple all the nations. All the nations. This is the new direction approved by the Lord in their discipleship making. This is the new direction approved by the Lord in their discipleship making. The word nations there is actually the Greek word ethnos, where we get the word ethnic from, referring to diverse groups of people. Ethnos. This is the direction that the Lord wanted his Jewish disciples to go as they were going, to go to all peoples and make disciples of them. Now, historically, this would take some time, as the disciples were to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem first, and then all of Judea, and then Samaria, and then even to the remotest parts of the earth, that would be all the nations. This would take some time. This is the direction approved for the disciples by the risen Lord in their discipleship making. I say that because that was not always the case. It was not always the case. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus first sent his disciples out, their direction of ministry was limited. Matthew 10:5 records, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Verse 6, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only. So originally, when the Lord sent the disciples out, they were not to go to the Gentiles. They were not to go to the Samaritan villages. They were only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples' ministry was to be focused primarily on the nation of Israel only. But now, here in Matthew 28, verses 19, Jesus approves and commands this new direction of ministry for the disciples. Now is to all the nations, to all peoples, not just to the Jews, but now to the Gentiles. This is what Jesus was telling Nicodemus In John chapter 3, Nicodemus being a religious Pharisee, God loves the world, not just the Jews. That went right over Nicodemus' head, but that's what he was trying to tell him. This command by the sovereign risen Lord to disciple all the nations now has a comprehensive, universal scope of ministry to it. A comprehensive, universal ministry or scope to it. Jesus has now opened up the mission field for the disciples with this new direction approved. And this would have been something the disciples would have had to learn and conform to as time went on. The joining of Jew and Gentile into one community of believers, the church. Now, this took some time, as you understand the development of the book of Acts, as Gentiles were becoming believers and members of the universal church. The whole book of Acts bears that out, how that dynamic took place. And it took a while for the Jews to mesh with the Gentiles and the Gentiles to mesh with the Jews. But this is the now new approved direction that the Lord gives the disciples here, not limited anymore to just the Jews. And just how the disciples were disciple is pointed out in the rest of verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's how. That's how. Baptizing and teaching are also participles that are subordinate to the main verb, disciple. Okay? Or translated, make disciples. Make disciples. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all I've commanded you. That's how. That's what we are to do. In other words, by the means of being baptized and being taught, a person becomes a disciple of the Lord. Does that make sense? By the means of being baptized and being taught, a person becomes a disciple of the Lord. So point number 5 would be the dedicated admission of the disciple of the risen Lord. The dedicated admission. That is baptism. Baptism is the initiation of disciples. Baptism is the initiation of disciples. A public declaration of this dedication to discipleship is what baptism is. It's a public declaration of this dedication to discipleship. A disciple, then, is one who has believed on Jesus Christ and expressed his faith by being baptized. He expressed his faith by being baptized. He remains in the fellowship of the believers that he might be taught the truths of the faith. So, to be ready for baptism requires repentance, according to Acts 2:38. After Peter's preaching, they asked, what shall we do? In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, and then let each of you be baptized. So inherent in that is repentance. Same as in Acts 2:41. So then those who received his word were baptized. It also requires receiving his word. So you must repent and receive the word before somebody is baptized. This shows that a certain amount of teaching must precede being baptized. Again, the command of discipleship is emphasized with evangelism. Evangelism leads to discipleship, but discipleship should produce an evangelistic church. That makes sense? The original evangelism began with the apostles. The original evangelism began with them. The church was birthed at Pentecost. 3,000 people got saved. When people were saved by the apostolic proclamation of the gospel, they were then discipled. They were taught the significance of water baptism. Then they were baptized. And after they were baptized, which was just the beginning of their discipleship, they were continually taught sound biblical doctrine. Baptism, based upon this demand appointed by the risen Lord, became a church ordinance as set forth in the book of Acts, beginning here. Baptism is the first step of obedience for a new convert to Christianity. It is commanded by the Lord, directed to the apostles, to be a dedicated mission into the church for discipleship. This is for believers only and should be obeyed by someone who claims himself to be a believer. Failure to obey this church ordinance should cause question why people who say they are Christians but have yet to be baptized. This is part of the discipleship making process. Those who do not want to make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by baptism cannot truly be discipled, because this is the first thing to be taught to a believer, now a disciple. You say you believe in Jesus, you've confessed him as Lord, you've repented of your sin, you've embraced him as Savior and Lord, you need to be baptized. What does that mean? Let me teach you. And then when they teach them about baptism, I don't want to be baptized. Are you a disciple? Are you a religious believer or what? Maybe they've never been taught the meaning and significance of water baptism. Maybe they've been never taught the significance and meaning of water baptism. Maybe the discipleship teaching is lacking in that area. That's why I'm emphasizing that the Great Commission is not so much primarily about evangelism as it is about discipleship. I mean, you can evangelize and people say, well, I don't want to come to church, I don't want to learn the Bible, I don't want to be baptized. What kind of evangelism is that? That is the main verb, disciple. People need to hear the true biblical gospel to be saved. That must be taught to be proclaimed by Christians. Teaching what baptism means goes hand in hand with evangelism. Discipleship is the foundation for biblical evangelism, is what I'm saying. The Word of God is to be taught, explained, understood, and applied for the good and growth of the church and for the furtherance of the gospel to the lost, saved world. The risen Lord wanted those who were baptized to be baptized in the Trinitarian name of God. That too is something that needs to be taught. That too is something that needs to be taught. Something also that needs to be discipled. Jesus demanded baptism to be into the name, singular, not names. Notice what he says. Baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Into this Trinitarian name means into the possession, the protection, and worship of the triune Godhead. All three have had a part in the salvation of souls. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son came to seek and save that which is lost and give his life a ransom for many. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, and brings the gospel to bear upon the heart of the person that hears it, producing repentance and regeneration, and birthing someone into the kingdom as a believer. They all three have their part in salvation, and therefore when somebody is baptized, which pictures salvation of a sinner, pictures the divine activity of the Trinity in salvation. If the Father didn't send the Son to be the Savior of the world, and the Savior didn't come to seek and save that which is lost and give his life a ransom for many, and the Holy Spirit didn't come and bring that message to the heart of people, no one could be saved. All three have their part in the salvation of sinners. Therefore, when somebody is baptized, which pictures salvation, should be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to just teach you that. You know what I'm doing? This is called discipleship. This is called discipleship. Most people do not know how they were ever saved by the grace of God. They think they were the determining factor in their salvation, when in reality, God was the determining factor in their salvation. That's why they call it grace. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Grace is the divine influence upon the heart, manifest in the life, especially in salvation. This means this must be taught. The Lord gives all the glory for salvation. People need to be taught about how they were saved. They need to be taught about the grace of God. They need to be taught about the activity of God's salvation. And realize they are not the determining factor in their salvation. God was. They were lost. He was seeking them. They were dead. He brought them to life. This is clearly taught by the Lord throughout Scripture. All the Lord commanded for disciples is actually recorded in Scripture. That's why the imperative continues to make disciples now in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Teaching them. That would be point number 6. The devoted apprentice of the risen Lord. The devoted apprentice. A true disciple is a devoted apprentice of the Lord. He is being taught continually. That's a continuous word there, teaching. He is a learner, a continual learner. He is that because no one has arrived. No one has arrived to Christ-like perfection. No one has been totally conformed into the image of Christ into a mature man. That is a sanctification process that the Word of God produces in the believer. And if you're not having a constant digest and intake of the Word of God, that can't happen. All Christians are always learning to observe, to detect in the course of study, to watch, look, and attend to. In a word, obey. Obey all that Christ has commanded to his original apostles. It is to be passed on for others to know, to learn, and to apply. That's what he's doing there in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. How do you make disciples? By baptizing, which infers evangelism. You don't baptize somebody who's not saved, but you teach them on baptism. How do you make disciples? By teaching. This infers church discipleship. This is the great purpose the Lord has as he builds his church. As he builds his church. Last point, point number 7, the decreed assurance given to the disciples. Look at the end of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the greatness of the risen Lord's promise. What a great promise this is. Here, Jesus decrees by divine promise for their assurance, he will be present in the Spirit for comfort, direction, discernment, and victory as they obey this divine mandate he has just given them on this Galilean mountain. He gives us this divine assurance. He's decreed this assurance to be given to the apostles. And lo, interesting word, it actually means to look or behold. And look, behold, I with you am all the days. That's actually how it reads. I with you am all the days until the completion of the age. Not only did the disciples have the sovereign authority to make disciples, and they did, but they had his decreed assurance that he would be intimately involved in their discipleship making all the days of their life, as he is with all of his true disciples who observe all that he has commanded us. Amen? Well, I almost hate to end Matthew. I've been working through Matthew for 7 years. I almost hate to end it. I'm going to like parting with an old friend. But let me just give you a little bit of application in conclusion for the church would be to make disciples, to be evangelistic, to be involved in a discipleship group would be Sunday mornings. We have women's Bible study. We have men's Bible study. We have children's Bible study. You can't be discipled if you're not here. So we have ministries that are focused completely on discipleship making. Not evangelism. You're already saved. Now it's teaching Christian living, teaching sound doctrine, teaching people the Word of God so they have an evangelistic heart. Sunday morning preaching. If you notice, I'm more of a preacher-teacher. Kind of, and that's what the Word of God says. He'll give to the church pastors-teachers. I love to teach. I teach on Wednesday evenings. All kinds of stuff. Went through the whole thing of eschatology. And I'm actually teaching about the gospel. You know why I'm teaching about the gospel? So we go out there and share the true biblical gospel so people can get saved. What are we doing on Wednesdays? We're discipleship making to be evangelistic. Because one flows out of the other. We have men's prayer breakfast. We have fellowship meals. We have fellowship one with another. We have community fellowship. These are all designed for the discipleship making of the Christian who is already saved. Amen? So come so you can go. And as you're going, make disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word again. And I pray, Lord, that those who have come this morning and have sat under the preaching and teaching of your holy word, I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit brings more to bear upon the heart than whatever I could have said or the way I said it. Father, I'm thankful I'm not depending upon my delivery, on my charisma or my way to convince people. I'm depending on the Holy Spirit, Father, to bring the truth of your word to bear upon the hearts of your people. And that which is true from your word would ring true in their hearts. And that they would grow as a disciple. They would become more mature, more scripturally sound. That they would leave equipped for the work of the ministry. And Father, the mere fact that you left us here and you haven't raptured the church is to prove that there's still work to be done, that there is still the lost to be saved. There are still those that need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to do that as your church. You're the head of the church, as your blood-bought church. Help us to grow, be discipled, so we have an evangelistic heart for the lost. So as we're living our lives, Father, by our transformed lives, we give validation to the truth of the message. And point people to Christ and call them to repentance so they can be saved. And then teach them about baptism and Christian living. I pray that you do that for your own glory. Not that we deserve it, not for me, but for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave so much so this would be accomplished. I pray this in his holy name. Amen.